We want to continue our journey through the book of Hebrews, and Lord willing, today we're going to finish chapter 6. So I invite you to open to the book of Hebrews. And so far in chapter 6, we've seen that the first 8 verses of that chapter provide a strong warning. They contain a strong warning against the danger of falling into apostasy. And then the last time we met, we saw that after that stern warning, the author changes his tone in verse 9, expressing his confidence that those he is writing to will not abandon the faith. So in verses 9 to 12, he shifts from a warning to offering words of great encouragement. And here he commends those who are truly in Christ, and he commends them for the love that they've shown. And the way that they had shown that love was through ministering to fellow believers, ministering to the saints in the body of Christ. And then in verses 11 and 12, he gave an exhortation for every one of them to persevere in the same diligence of faith, in their love for God demonstrated through service to each other. It's that same service that those who were really committed to Christ were already demonstrating. And so he was saying, I want all of you, I want every one of you to be diligent in that same way. In effect, he was saying, look around, all of you, and get on the same path as the committed believers in your midst, and then stay on that path. And then he told them that in doing so, they would receive full assurance of their hope in Christ until the end. And in looking to their hope in Christ, they would not be sluggish. It's the same word that we saw toward the end of chapter 5 that's translated dull, that they would not be demonstrating a lack of belief in their response, but instead would become imitators of those mature believers who live by faith and patience and receive the promises of God. Now, when you think about the promises of God, they're easy to think about when everything is going well, aren't they? You know, we can read through the scriptures and read about God's promise, and, you know, we're smiling and it's just great stuff. But what about during those times when life is full of trouble and turmoil and uncertainty and persecution? You know, during those times, isn't it possible that questions and doubts might begin to surface? And then think for a moment about the Jewish believers to whom this letter was originally addressed. They were undergoing serious persecution because of their faith. And to get just a brief glimpse of what life was like for them, I invite you to turn a few pages ahead to Hebrews chapter 10. So we're going to kind of jump ahead here just for a second to get a glimpse of what was going on with these folks. So if you look in chapter 10 at verse 32, it says, "But remember the former days when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one." Well, I invite you to just take a look at these verses, 32, 33, 34, and describe what life was like for the people here who were being challenged in their faith. What are some of the things that he says here, some of the things that he points to here in these verses regarding what they were going through? Sufferings, yes. Public ridicule, yeah. What does that look like? Ah, you're a follower of Christ? you're an idiot, you know, you're a fool. Yeah, yeah. So that public shaming. What else were they going through? Tribulations. Yeah. Tribulation, you know, trouble could come in all kinds of forms. It could mean that nobody would hire them. It could mean they might get fired from their job. So it could be financial hardship. It could be family members have rejected them. Remember that these are Jewish people, and you know, for a Jew to cross over that line and come to Christ is a serious thing. And so there are probably other family members who are saying, I don't want anything to do with you. And what else does it mention?
And the friends were also treated that way.
Yes. Their friends were also treated that way. Yeah, some were put in prison, weren't they? How many of us have been imprisoned for our faith? You know, it's a little bit hard for us, I think, to imagine, as we're reading through the book of Hebrews, it's a little hard for us to imagine the depth of what they were going through. And it's just hard for us to relate to, because here in the United States, life is pretty good. I don't like the path that we're on right now, but life is pretty good. So it just is kind of a reminder here of what they were going through. And in light of that, it's not hard to imagine that those who were weak in their faith, as well as those who had maybe made a verbal profession of faith in Christ, but had never given their lives to Him, and so were not really believers, it's not hard to imagine them having serious doubts about the promises of God, that when things were going from bad to worse, that's when hope in the Lord begins to fade. And so at the end of verse 12 that we saw the last time we met, he says, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So in that verse, he's exhorting them, be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So who are they to imitate? Well, again, I think it's an invitation for them to look around at those in the body who really were committed to Christ and to follow their lead, follow their example. But as the chapter unfolds, the author also makes it clear that he's talking about their spiritual forefathers, and he holds up Abraham as an example of what he is saying. And so in verses 13 to 20, using Abraham as a starting point, the author provides a powerful reminder of the certainty of our hope in Christ, a hope that is secure because it's based on the character of God Himself. So I want to begin just by reading, first of all, the entire passage. So starting at verse 13, chapter 6. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. And so, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So, in the first three verses, you'll notice that the author presents the example of Abraham. And why would he choose Abraham as an example? Again, he's writing to a Jewish audience, and you know, if they were to start making a list of great men of faith, I'm confident that Abraham would have been at the top of the list. So it's natural that he would look to Abraham to demonstrate his point. There was no greater man of faith than him. And so look again just at verses 13 to 15. He says, for when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you, I will surely multiply you. And so, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. So God's promise to Abraham was first given in Genesis chapter 12. It's recorded in Genesis chapter 12. So I invite you to turn back to Genesis for a moment. And we're going to do kind of a quick run through of God's promise. So in Genesis 12, starting at verse 1, we read, now the Lord said to Abram, of course that's Abraham before his name was changed by the Lord. The Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. And then if you glance down at verse 7, it says, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. So he built an altar there to the Lord who appeared to him. So if you look at the promise here, what were the three components to God's promise? This is a little bit of a review. We've talked about this before. What are the three components to the promise? You'll be a great nation. Yeah, he's going to have descendants and ultimately will become a great nation. What else? Great name. Yeah, he'd be blessed. The earth will be blessed. All the families of the earth would be blessed through him. This is no ordinary blessing. This is an amazing blessing. Yeah, and then of course in verse 7, the promise of the land, that the land of Canaan would be the possession of his descendants. So that's the basic content of the promise. Now, how old was Abraham when he received this promise from the Lord? 75. Yeah, if you glance down at verse 4, it's right there. Yeah, he's 75 years old when the promise came. We might have some 75-year-olds in this room. So just imagine being 75 and being given this promise. It's pretty late in his life. Well, in Genesis 15, if you want to turn over there, I'm not going to read all the verses, but in Genesis 15, God repeated his promise to Abraham in the form of a unilateral covenant. And at that time, he told Abraham that he would have a son. Genesis 15:6, familiar verse. We've been looking at that in our study of Romans, where it says, "Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness." Again, it was this promise that he would have a son, that he would have descendants. And then shortly after that, the Lord gave him a specific promise that he would have a son. And Abraham believed God's promise. He believed that a Savior would be born through him. So God's promise was given, and it was repeated. But years went by, and then what happened?
He had Ishmael.
Yeah, do you know how old he was when Ishmael? 86. So he's 75 when he first receives the promise, and then years go by and nothing is happening. And so his wife Sarah says, "Hey Abraham, we've got a suggestion for you. Why don't you take Hagar, my maid, and have a son through her?" And so he does, without consulting the Lord. And that happens when he is 66. But then the Lord, of course, affirms to Abraham that no, this is going to be a child born from Sarah, not from her maid. And so if you turn to chapter 17, you find that the promise is repeated again. Chapter 17, verse 1. "Now when Abram was 99 years old," so 24 years have passed, "the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, 'I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly.' Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, 'As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you will be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer will your name be called Abram, but you shall be called Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings will come forth from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your descendants after you. And I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God.'" So the promise is repeated. And when Abraham was 99, God again repeated the promise of a son and told him shortly after this incident at the beginning of chapter 17, that his wife Sarah would give a birth to a son within a year, and that he was to be named Isaac. And of course, God was faithful to his promise, and a year later, when Abraham was 100 and was as good as dead, as we've been reading in Romans, as Paul expresses it in Romans chapter 4, and in spite of the fact that Sarah was well past childbearing age, Sarah gave birth to a miracle baby, to Abraham's son Isaac. So the birth of Isaac was the first point of fulfillment of the promise. And Isaac grew, and Abraham loved him. But then when Isaac was a young man, what did God instruct Abraham to do? Sacrifice him. Now just think about that for a minute. You know, he waited 25 years for Isaac to be born, and now Isaac has grown up as a young man, and Abraham loves him, as the text says. And God speaks to Abraham and says, well, I want you to take your son, and I want you to offer him as a burnt sacrifice. Well, you know the story. But if you turn to Genesis 22, we just want to pick up a couple of points here, and then we'll get back to Hebrews. In chapter 22, this is in the incident of the offering of Isaac as a sacrifice. If you look at verse 9, it says, then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord, and notice it's the angel of the Lord, an indication that this is the pre-incarnate Christ. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Well, how much faith do you think it would take to have waited all of those years and then receive finally a miracle baby, the baby of the promise, and then be told to offer him as a burnt sacrifice? Again, it's beyond, I think, anything that any of us in this room can imagine. It's just an absolutely amazing demonstration of obedience to God. Well, of course, Abraham then offered a ram as a sacrifice in place of Isaac. But now jump down to verse 15 of chapter 22, Genesis 22. It says, then the angel of the Lord called out to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. Indeed, I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. Well, in particular, notice verses 16 and 17. The wording in those two verses ring any bells? Well, if you turn back to Hebrews chapter 6, you'll notice what the author of Hebrews is doing here in chapter 6. In verse 13 of Hebrews 6, it says, for when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. That's a direct reference to this incident in Genesis 22. He's talking about Genesis 22, verse 16. And then you'll notice in Hebrews 6, 14, in the New American Standard, you'll see that it's in all caps, indicating it's a quote, saying, I will surely bless you and I will surely multiply you. It's a direct quote from Genesis 22, verse 17. So this is the incident that the author of Hebrews is pointing to as he explains the significance of Abraham and what was going on in Abraham's life. So here he's pointing out a restatement of his promise at the time of the sacrifice of Isaac, since it was at that point of time that the Lord affirmed his promise with an oath. So God affirmed his promise with an oath when Abraham proved his willingness to offer Isaac. By offering an oath on himself, God is offering a double assurance that his promise can be trusted. And this is really it's a key point that the author develops in the remainder of this chapter. It's really something that we're going to focus on in a major way. So what kind of an example does Abraham present to us through all this? Take a look again at verse 15. What's kind of his bottom line statement about Abraham? Yeah, he waited patiently, didn't he? And he obtained the promise. If you look back up at verse 12, the verse that we read 2 weeks ago when we met, Remember, it said, be imitators of those whose faith and patience inherit the promises. Did Abraham believe God? Did he have faith? How do you know? Obedience. Yeah. He's even willing to sacrifice the child of promise. Yeah, kind of lay everything on the line. Yeah, Abraham's a great man of faith. Did Abraham demonstrate patience while he waited for the promises of God? Yeah, he waited all of those years. It's really amazing, you know. And then was still willing to offer up Isaac as a sacrifice. So his willingness to offer his son as a burnt sacrifice proves that Abraham had absolute confidence in the promise of God, no matter what the circumstances. Even when he was placed in circumstances that, humanly speaking, made no sense at all. And yet Abraham doesn't waver. He's confident in the promise of God. And so what did he obtain? Again, take a look at verse 15. The promise. He obtained the promise. Well, now here's where things get a little interesting. What exactly does that mean? And this is one of those cases where you can pick up several different commentaries and you'll find several different opinions on what exactly the author is saying here in verse 15 when he says he obtained the promise. One thing we can say with certainty is that he's not saying that Abraham received the fulfillment of all aspects of the promise. And in fact, we're going to find when we get to chapter 11, verse 13, he says explicitly that Abraham did not receive all the fulfillment of his promise. So that's, he can't be talking about that. Well, most commentators say that this is a reference to partial fulfillment of the promise. Certainly the birth of Isaac was part of the fulfillment of the promise. But here, since he's quoting from Genesis 22, which occurred after Isaac had been born, he could be referring to Isaac being returned to Abraham after having been placed on the altar of sacrifice. That's the position that F.F. Bruce and Peter O'Brien take. Bruce puts it this way: in the restoration to Abraham of the son upon whose survival the promise depended, Abraham did, in a very substantial sense, obtain the promise. So what he's saying is that by being willing to sacrifice him and then the angel of the Lord staying his hand, that he received the promise back again because Isaac, of course, continued to live. So that would be one way of looking at it. So Bruce is kind of saying that this was something of a down payment toward the total fulfillment of the promise. But another commentator, Arthur Pink, argues that the heart of God's promise to Abraham, it wasn't the nation, it wasn't the land. The heart of it was the blessing. It's that promise that one day a blessing would come to all nations through a descendant of Abraham. It's a reference to the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, Jesus himself explained that Abraham understood this. Jesus, in speaking to the Pharisees in John chapter 8, verse 56, he said this: your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. So we have a clear indication that Abraham understood that eventually one of his descendants was going to be the Messiah, was going to be the Savior, and he had that faith. Abraham didn't know all the details, but he knew the Savior was coming. And he believed and remained faithful and patient. And what promise did he obtain? Well, Pink would argue is it's the promise of salvation. For Abraham is now in the presence of his Lord and Savior. I kind of like Pink's explanation. I think that fits rather well. And as you read down through the rest of chapter 6, it really seems to fit the context of where the author of Hebrews is going with this. So the writer has held up for us an example of Abraham as a man of faith and patience who obtained the promise. Well, next he turns to this matter of God's oath. But God's oath is given to serve his purpose. The first thing that he does is he discusses the finality of oaths. If you look at verse 16. He says, for men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. So when an oath is taken, what he's saying here is that when a person swears an oath, they will swear on someone or something that is greater than themselves. You know, and kind of the implication is that if they don't hold their word, then something bad is going to happen. Well, why do that? Why take oaths? What's the purpose of oaths? In a courtroom, I had an opportunity a number of years ago to testify on the stand as a character witness for one of my employees, and I was required to take an oath. Why do we take oaths? Confirmation. Yeah, it's... Say it. I didn't hear everybody at once. Surety. Yeah, it's sort of a guarantee. And the reason that we do that, here's a related thing. Why do we have to get things notarized? Do you ever have a form that you fill out and it says on there, this form must be notarized, so you run down to the bank or somewhere and you get somebody to indicate that they're a witness and they put their stamp on it and all that stuff? Why is that necessary? Yeah, because people lie, don't they? Yeah, so that's why oaths become necessary, humanly speaking. That's why we have to get things notarized. So it kind of raises the question, if oaths are to serve this purpose of making things final, that when you swear an oath, when you get something notarized, you're saying, I absolutely, positively guarantee that this is the truth. It's that confirmation that's really an important thing. And so he says here, an oath is given as a confirmation. It's an end of every dispute. So that's kind of the final word is the point that he's making here. But that sort of begs a question, doesn't it? Why in the world would God give an oath in this matter of the promise to Abraham? Why does God need to give an oath? You would think, well, this doesn't really make sense. Well, he explains it in verse 17. He says, in the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath. So why did God give the oath? He wanted to show that his promise was ironclad, that it would never be changed. It says that he interposed with an oath. The word interposed means it's mediated. He mediated with an oath. It was his guarantee. But again, why did he do it? What's it say in verse 17? Why did he choose to do this?
To reveal himself?
Yeah, and it just says that he desired to, he wanted to. For what purpose? Assurance. Yeah, in the same way God desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose interposed with an oath. So he wanted to demonstrate, he wanted to underscore the fact that when he gave this promise, it was an absolute, positive, ironclad promise. Couldn't be changed, wouldn't be changed. And so he did it for our benefit, so that, kind of humanly speaking, we'd say, oh, God's really serious about this. Well, of course, God is serious about everything that he says, but here he's just really underscoring the fact that this is this promise is really key. So God's oath, it's a great act of assurance. And who's it for? Who is this assurance for? What does it say in verse 17? To the heirs. That raises another question. Who are the heirs of the promise? This believers, it's the saved, yeah. You could say, well, the heirs of Abraham, that would be Isaac, and that would be Jacob. But then you could continue on down through the line. And basically, it's anyone who has received the benefits of the promise are the heirs of the promise. That's everyone who has repented and put their faith in Christ. All are heirs of his promise. It's the spiritual descendants of Abraham. But what exactly is the basis of this assurance? Notice it rests in the character of God himself. Notice what he says in verse 18. So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. So what are these two unchangeable things that he's talking about? Well, The first is the promise itself. Remember, that was given to Abraham all the way back in Genesis chapter 12. You had the promise itself. And the second is the oath that was given to confirm the promise. Well, people make promises all the time and they don't keep them. So how do we know that this promise and this oath are unchangeable? What's it say about it? Yeah, because God swore on himself. And it's, what does it say about God? He cannot lie. Yeah. He's speaking here of the faithfulness, the truthfulness of God, that what God says he will do, what God speaks is the truth, always. Just a reminder from the book of Numbers. This is kind of an interesting quote, because here God was speaking through Balaam, who's this kind of unsavory character, and yet by God's Spirit, God speaks the truth through Balaam. And what he says through Balaam is, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? God is truthful, always. So God is not a man. He doesn't behave like a man. But you'll notice that it says even more than that. It says that God cannot lie. Here the author is referring to the fact that God is immutable. God never changes. He does not lie, he will never lie, and he cannot lie, because to do so would be contrary to his character. And he's immutable, he never changes. And this is just an incredible statement about God, that we can absolutely trust him because it'll never change. He will never change. So what does that mean for us? Well, look at the final part of verse 18. He says, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. So why did God want to underscore the certainty of his promise? Well, it's to encourage us. And it was an act of encouragement for whom? Again, it's all who have taken refuge in Christ. You notice the term that he uses there? He says here, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope that is set before us. Well, refuge from what? Well, it's refuge from a world that's full of sin and turmoil and trouble and uncertainty. The world's unstable, isn't it? If you don't believe it, just pick up the newspaper. There's just all kinds of stuff going on. And yet he has given us something that's absolutely stable. It's his promise. It's the hope of heaven. So God's oath was an act of encouragement for believers to cling to his promise. Well, we've seen the example of Abraham, who through faith and patience was held tightly to the hope of God, and he obtained the promise. And we've seen that by giving us his oath, we as his heirs of promise have been given strong encouragement to cling to our hope. Well, then in the final two verses, the writer takes us to even greater heights by describing the nature of our hope. He opens verse 19 with a metaphor comparing our hope to an anchor. You notice he says, this hope we have is an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. When you think about an anchor, what thoughts come to mind? What characterizes an anchor, and what does it do? Stability? It holds fast? Yeah, so an anchor is, you know, typically it's something heavy, you know, block of metal, something really substantial. And the reason that in your boat you drop the anchor is so that you won't move, you won't drift, you won't be taken away by the current, you'll be stable, you'll be steady, you'll be steadfast. And that's really what he's talking about here. He says that our hope is an anchor of the soul. It keeps us from drifting away. It keeps us from going places that we shouldn't. When we're living in light of the certainty of God's hope, we're not easily moved. So when we're keeping our focus on God and on what he has said in his promise, when we're keeping our focus on the hope of heaven, we can endure turmoil and trouble and even persecution like the Hebrews were undergoing, and remain sure and steadfast because of God, because of his character. So again, he continues here by using those terms. He describes our hope as being sure and steadfast. He says, this hope we have is an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast. It's a hope from Christ. It's firm and unwavering because God, who does not lie, who cannot lie, has promised that our future is secure. And then he uses one other phrase. How else does he describe our hope here in verse 19? Yeah, our hope enters within the veil. And that's kind of an interesting expression, isn't it? What veil is he talking about? It's the veil of the temple, isn't it? Yeah, you know, first we had the tabernacle, and then later the temple, but in both cases there was a veil, and it separated the outer holy place from the inner most holy place, or holy of holies. And why did it have to be separated? Inside the holy of holies, what would you find? Yeah, the Ark of the Covenant, which really the seat of the Ark, you know, represented the throne of God. And it was in the Holy of Holies that God was making manifest his presence to the nation of Israel. So it really represented his dwelling with his people. And this was his throne room. So could anybody just walk through the veil and go into the Holy of Holies? No, absolutely not. Only one time a year, the high priest could enter through the veil, and then only for a few minutes, you know, to offer that annual sacrifice on the Day of Atonement. And then he had to get out because this place represented the holiness of God, the purity of God, and sinful man can't enter. And yet he's saying here that our hope enters in through the veil. Well, what's he saying? It's, an interesting expression. You know, the Holy of Holies, again, it's that place that where God's presence was manifest. And to say that our hope enters within the veil is to say that our hope brings us into the very presence of Almighty God. It's a really amazing statement. And just how is it possible? How could we ever, as a sinful people, be permitted to enter through the veil and go into the very presence of God? Well, verse 20 explains. Let me read it again. Where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So Jesus, our forerunner, secures our hope as our high priest. How could we ever dare to enter into the presence of a righteous and holy God? Well, it's because Jesus has gone before us as our forerunner. Through his sacrifice for us on the cross, Jesus has entered through the veil into the Holy of Holies. And we saw this at the opening of the book of Hebrews. In chapter 1, verse 3, we read this. When he, that is Jesus, had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. What it's saying is, in that statement, Jesus is in the presence of God the Father, continually interceding on our behalf. And because he is there, our hope is secure. He's opened the way for us to enter into the Holy of Holies. And God the Father is now welcoming us to come in because of the sacrifice of Christ, because of the fact that he made purification of sins. Well, how is Jesus able to do that? Well, it's because he became a high priest forever. Not according to the order of Aaron, as we saw in chapter 5, but rather Jesus was able to do it because he is a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And with that reference to Melchizedek at the end of verse 20, our author has brought us full circle. He's now completed the digression that he began back in chapter 5, verse 11. Having expressed his concerns in this section about his reader's spiritual state, he's now ready to resume kind of where he left off in chapter 5, verse 10, come back to that subject of Melchizedek. And then when we get into chapter 7, he's going to discuss Melchizedek at length and discuss, you know, why it was important for Jesus to be a high priest of the order of Melchizedek. So, implications, application. How does the certainty of our hope in Christ affect how we live now? That's kind of the question that this passage, I think, raises in our minds. What does it look like when we're following the example of someone like Abraham? He's holding up Abraham as a man of great faith, a man of great patience, and therefore, as verse 12 says, he inherited the promises. And in verse 15, he says he obtained that promise. Well, let me suggest some ways the certainty of our hope affects how we live. Number one is it changes the way that we look at life. It helps us to not be so drawn to the things of this world. It enables us to live as strangers and exiles seeking a better country, a heavenly one, as we'll read in Hebrews 11, 13 to 16. So we have a future that is secure, and it isn't here. And so this passage, I think, really reminds us of the fact that when we look to Christ, when we look to the hope that we have in Christ, it really enables us to kind of let go of the things of this world, the things that kind of entangle us and weigh us down. Second thing it does is it changes the way we look at death, both our own and those we know are in Christ. We no longer fear death because Christ has removed its sting, and we do not grieve the death of other believers as those who have no hope, as Paul reminded us in 1 Thessalonians 4:13. Barb and I had kind of an opportunity to see the contrast between those we know who have died with the hope of Christ, the hope of heaven, the hope of salvation, versus someone we know who didn't. A number of years ago, we were invited to attend a funeral of an acquaintance, a friend that we knew, and this was a married couple. It was the wife who passed away. And they're Unitarians, so they don't believe that Jesus died for the sacrifice of sins. They don't believe in heaven. And the funeral service was really kind of astounding. It was sort of a litany of all the things that this woman had done over the course of her life, that she had done, you know, many nice things, many good things, had achieved many good things. And then at the end of the service, they basically said, well, it's over. It was the most depressing thing I've ever seen. And everybody just filed out of the room in silence. It's over. Her life was great. We celebrate her life, but it's done. Time to move on. And that was it. What a contrast, you know, versus those whose hope is in Christ, who have the hope of heaven. So again, I think this passage kind of serves as a reminder that it changes the way that we look at death. Third thing, it helps us to stay focused on the eternal. We know where we're headed. Paul said, set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. From Colossians chapter 3. He's saying, you know, what's here isn't the ultimate reality. The ultimate reality is we belong to Christ. We're in Christ. And it ought to change the way we look at everything. And our eyes really ought to be fixed on that which is above. We ought to be concentrating on, well, what are the things that I'm doing that have eternal value as opposed to the things that I'm doing that are a waste of time? It changes the way we think. Well, lastly, I think it gives us stability when there's uncertainty and turmoil all around us. It is an anchor for our souls. And this is really, I think, the key point that the author is making here, is that these Hebrew Christians, they've been mocked, you know, they've been going through tribulation, perhaps losing jobs, having family members reject them. Some of them have been imprisoned. They've been going through tremendous hardship. And by recalling the fact that their future is secure because of what Christ has done, because he's entered through the Holy of Holies and has opened the way as a forerunner, that's where their focus needs to be, and it's where our focus needs to be. And it means things can be chaotic here, but our future is secure. it's really the major point, again, of Hebrews 6. Original recipients were suffering hardship for their faith, but he reminds them and us to be diligent and faithful and patient, just as Abraham was, and then to remember that God's promise is certain because he cannot lie, and therefore our hope of spending eternity with him is certain. And how is this promise accomplished? Well, it's because we have a high priest who, after he made purification for sins, was seated within the veil, seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high, interceding for us. Let's thank him for that. Father, we do thank you for this great passage, for this great reminder of what you have promised and what you have accomplished through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we just confess to you that we're often guilty of being very earthbound in our thinking and in our decision making and the way we live our lives. And Father, I pray that you would help us to reflect on this passage, to elevate our sights and to be thinking about things of eternal value, and to recognize the truth that we have of this promise, that what we see around us now is only temporary. We're just passing through, but there's something much greater, and we have it as a certainty because it rests in your character and it rests in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Father, we give you our thanks, we give you our praise, and we offer all this to you in the name of our wonderful Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.